Well, I have some questions to ask you. First of all, you have that handout sheet. All right, it says, what is your rank? I was thinking about the military, thinking about ranks, and what's your status, what's your rank. It's like they ask you, what's your degrees, what do you have, what's your ability, what background do you have? So if you had to take a test tonight to determine whether or not you're able to serve the Lord, how do you think you'd fare? I'd take a test tonight. And so we'll take the top scores in our test and give you a rank, right? And service for the Lord. So what rank do you think you'll receive? Colonel. So from God's point of view, some of the questions will have to do with your expertise in ministry and your wisdom, and then your eloquence. Are you persuasive in the gospel and fluent as you write about the Lord and speak? Then we'll talk about your IQ, your intelligent quota. Are you intelligent? How about wisdom of words? You got the ability to give to others the application of the Word of God? Where would you rank there? How about your philosophical expertise? Able to give to others the relative disciplines and logic and ethics and theology and whatever else. So your expertise and wisdom. One writer put this, concerning our great expertise and wisdom compared to God's wisdom, what would be your rank? What's your score? You know, to see if we're experts, I think we've got to compare ourselves, don't you? To something or someone that's perfect. What's your rank now?
Yeah.
Or to see if you're wise, and let's compare ourselves to a person who's the ultimate in wisdom. How you doing there? The thought of what I'm trying to say to you is, before we look at 1 Corinthians 1, you can turn there. All of these are comparative or proportional or relative. We're compared to something or someone who's perfect. I think, biblically speaking, when I think of practical relationship, I would score a big zero. I'd be a private, thinking of the IQ that God wants me to have, the biblical IQ or biblical eloquence, and when to shut my mouth and when to open it. And you know, thinking of my positional score, my positional rank, perfect. I'd be like a 5-star general. Because when God sees me, He sees His Son Christ. I'm just far greater than Him. I'd be perfect. Well, God sees me, He sees who? Jesus. So positionally, I'm off the charts. But practically speaking, understanding the battle we have, between the flesh and the spirit, the understanding and of our imperfection concerning Christ, I think, rank-wise, we'd all be privates. I know I would. Buck private. I think if we're taking grades, I'd probably get an F. I don't know. I'm not just being humble here. I'm not just preaching here. I think the biggest problem, I have a problem with one man in this church. I have a real issue with him. Every time I see him in the mirror, I have an issue with him. Well, you're in 1 Corinthians 1:19. We're going to look at this. Look at verse 19. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to naught or nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The thought of that is this. To those of us who are called, Christians, saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is seen to be the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's all about Christ. So the thought is, when you come up against the atheists and agnostics, you simply present Christ. Because He is the power and the wisdom of God. Father, I commit this time to You. I pray that You would take our thoughts and make our thoughts Your thoughts right now. Make Your thoughts our thoughts. We love You, Lord. We commit this time to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. Look at verse 25. Here's why. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weaknesses of God is stronger than men. The thought is this. If God was foolish, He would still be wiser than every human being alive. And if God were weak, He'd still be stronger than the strongest human being. The thought is, you take all your knowledge, all of your strength combined, and they would come far short of even the least of God's wisdom, and the least of God's strength is manifest in Christ. Amen? The thought is this, the way of the cross is not through man's wisdom or strength. It's through humility, it's through repentance, it's through grace, inadequacies, that's your space there, and reliance upon Him. So it all started the day we got saved. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, in the bigger context, this verse is not only referring to vocation, but to salvation. So when you receive Christ, it's due to the fact that God supernaturally called you to Himself. He drew you. And you think about this, that process of God drawing you to Himself began months, if not years, before you actually came to the place of repentance and belief in Christ. Are you with me? So that's why he starts out, you see your calling. That's another word for being elect or born again or regenerated. You see your calling, brethren. You see your salvation. You take one look at your life in Christ, and what do you see? Not many wise men after the flesh. Now, wise men after the flesh, he's talking about skilled ones. There's not very many experts. Experts in law, theology. There's not many wise ones in the eyes of the world. And there's not many mighty. There's not many big names. Not many heavy hitters. Not many mighty, powerful, strong, wealthy, influential. Not many noble are called. You think about this. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many experts. Not many big names. Not many powerful, wealthy, influential men of high rank are called. So what's the thought here? The thought is God is not looking for millionaires, billionaires, famous athletes or movie stars to do His work. He is open to them, as well as others. All of them are the same on the basis of faith. One writer put it this way. The very things that put them ahead, the athletes, the whatever, millionaires, in the world may be actually, let me say it again. The very things that put them ahead in the world may actually put them behind with God. It is the feeling of inadequacy that makes people aware that they have need, and that is what often draws them to the gospel. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 18:3? He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, in Matthew 11:25, it says, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. I don't know, maybe Paul was reading through our church directory, taking notes of the types of people been saved. And or maybe those in the church directory in the church of Corinth, and taking note of those who were not being used of God in the church of Corinth. And that's where he says, and let me repeat these again, there's not many wise men after the flesh, men of learning. There's not many sages in the community. Not many, and talking about the body of Christ, those being used of God, intelligentsia of society, high IQs. There's not too many of you are of great men of intellectual prowess here in the church in Corinth. Not many mighty. Mighty here, there's not many of you who wield authority in society. We don't have a lot of politicians here. We don't have too many hoity-toits here in the church of Corinth. People of high rank and office. We don't have many noble, well-born aristocracy by birth. And notice, I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say there's not any wise men. He says there's not many wise men. Here's what he's saying. As a whole, the majority of people in the church at Woodside, at Corinth, the majority of people are people of that are humble, plain mentality, and plain in ranks of life. Now, you look at Paul's ministry, there were a few exceptions. Crispus, Sosthenes, these are rulers of the synagogue, they came to know Christ. Gaius was a wealthy and very hospitable man. Erastus, he was the chancellor of the city of Corinth. And so in every time period of history and economy and spiritual climate where God's power has been evident, there has been an obvious climate, watch this, of humility, weakness, and insufficiency. Now, in every church where there's revival, in every church where God's power has been evidenced, there's an obvious climate of humility, weakness, and insufficiency. Now, let's get more specific. In every individual's life where God's power has been evident, there's been an obvious climate of humility, weakness, and insufficiency. You never find someone being used of God who's a strutter. Are you with me? Why is that? Because God's strength is always made perfect in weakness. When writer says the gospel has not been most widely accepted among those whom the world lauds and honors, he says there's not many Platos or Aristotles who have accepted Christ. There's not many Caesars or Neros, not even many Sauls of Tarsus. But God, look at verse 27, hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, I would interject this. You go to 1 John, we won't look there, but John says, in the church, there are young men who are warriors. The older men are those who can give counsel. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about character and walk with God. I think to be a warrior, you've got to realize you're insufficient. You're weak. So what is who does God choose to use? Here it is. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now let's look at that. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Foolish things, that's referring to individuals who have very little learning, position, money, and power. The foolish things. That's talking about the rich and famous. The rich and famous look down their nose at this type of individual. This is the kind of individual God chooses to use. He chooses to use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God's chosen things that are nonsensical. They don't make sense of the world to put to shame or dishonor those who think they're so smart. Confounds the wise. Why on earth is God using that person? His grammar is not good. His degrees. He doesn't have all the doctorates behind his name. Why is God even using him? I don't even think he went to Bible college. And it says to confound the wise, to make them realize how little and unimportant they really are in all their intelligence and all their pomp and all their beauty before God. Now let's read on. God's chosen the weak things. Now what is that? The things, people who don't have a lot of inherent strength. Oh, you guys, you're just a bunch of Galilean fishermen. Disciples. You're just a local tax collector. How come you're one of the disciples, an apostle? You know what I think? I think Jesus most likely had a Galilean accent. As a result, he was despised by the religious elite in Jerusalem. Mary. How could she be the mother of the Messiah? She's only 12 years old. I think. A lot of scholars that say that. It's pretty nonsensical to think that. But God's chosen the weak things. One writer says, God chose to make one of history's greatest announcements to an ordinary, unsophisticated young girl in an unimpressive small town that would have been looked down on by the religious establishment in Jerusalem. What do you think of Samson? Good night. Of all the men God would use, I think probably no one more hard-headed, more arrogant than Samson. But even with that, God would give him supernatural strength through the power of the Holy Spirit. Moses, he was a prince of Egypt. But also, at times, he was a coward and a murderer. After he killed an Egyptian, he fled to Midian, only to be called there by God in the form of a burning bush. How about Peter? Once called Simon. Peter is one of Jesus' disciples who would later on become actually the leader of the apostles. But you know, Peter wasn't always bold. He was always impulsive and often acted before he thought. The whole message of the Bible. God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways. Why? To confound the things which are mighty. Back to verse 28. It means to put to shame the things which are high ranking and considered big shots in the world. I mean, you think about the members in the Church of Corinth. Who were the members? A lot of them were slaves. Poor men. Artisans. Laborers. One writer says, thus God selects his army for the future and reveals similarity with a cross. And here it is, a picture of weakness and folly. But it will overcome the world. J.B. Phillips, I love his writings. He talked about D.L. Moody. Says he, I'll just quote him, he took the measure of the clever disputers of the day. Unlike Paul, who was a scholar, Moody was just an uneducated shoe salesman. Notwithstanding his humble status in life, the spirit-filled man dared to challenge the atheists, agnostics, and free thinkers of London. He convened a meeting just for them, and they came by the hundreds. Then he makes his statement. Moody had more sense than to engage the battle on the level of the intellect. He went to their hearts. He told stories out of his own experience of the deathbeds of believers and the deathbeds of agnostics. He kept up this running broadside at their most vulnerable point until at last some 500 men stood to their feet to receive Christ. Amen. The Word of God in the anointed hands of this untutored evangelist made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, read on verse 28, the base things of the world. Base is talking about low class, dishonorable, common. Maybe doesn't always wear a sport coat. He might have tattoos. Maybe he doesn't have his front teeth because of meth. Despise. These are the base things of the world and things which are despised. That's things the world looks at as objects of contempt. Maybe he has 3 DUIs. 4. Base, despised. He says, hath God chosen, yea, in things which are not. That's the most contemptible thing a person could say to you in the Greek language, is to call you a nothing. Hey, nothing, come here. That's the worst insult of all. And it was a phrase used for slaves to bring to naught, nothing, the things that are. So the thought is, you pull together the knowledge of all the teachers, all the professors, all the doctors and psychologists and psychiatrists and scientists, and God will delight to demonstrate to them that their knowledge combined is nothing compared to His. There's zero. This writer says God reveals the greatness of His power by demonstrating that it is the world's nobodies that are His somebodies. Why is it? God's chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised, things which are not. Why? Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. He's quoting Jeremiah 9:24. No flesh should glory in His presence, should boast or vaunt in His presence or strut in His presence, so that none of us can get an inflated view of our own self-worth. You know, there's no peacocks in the Christian life. Look, Mama, I'm a peacock. Strutting, feathers. There's no big shots in the Christian life. Amen. There's no hierarchy in Christian circles when you look at it from God's point of view. Amen. And yes, we ought to be imitators of godly men. Yes, we ought to show respect for authority. Yes, we show deference to leaders. But all glory needs to be given to God, and especially for the leaders. Amen. Charles Colson, in his book called Loving God, here's what he said. The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure. being sent to prison. That was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for His glory. So what's the thought of this passage? Warren Wiersbe said it well. Salvation must be wholly of grace. Otherwise, God cannot get the glory. So what do you see here? Well, you see here a basic bottom line principle of the Christian life and ministry. What is it? Everything we say, everything we do ought to bring glory and honor to God, not us. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, what? What? Do all to the glory of God. Are you with me? That no flesh should glory in His presence. This is why God blessed the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember what He said of John the Baptist? He said, verily, I say unto you, in Matthew 11:11, among them there are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You're least in the kingdom of heaven. You're greater than John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said, John 10:30? He must increase, I must decrease. All through the Bible, you find scriptures telling us the main purpose of our lives is to live in such a way that God gets the glory, not us. And I'm not talking about false piety. Man, you did a great job. Oh, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. You know, just all glory and God, all glory and praise goes to God, not me. Now stop that. Right there, that's a proud comment. Who do you think you are? That's the way I look at it. Well, just say thank you. Thank God that God uses me. Instead of this whole sermonette. That's just my opinion, by the way. You go ahead and say that whole, quote that whole verse to somebody. Let them think you're really humble. Isaiah 86:12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. Psalm 29:1-2, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 72:19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 105:3, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. I think there are certain themes in a person's life who is determined to make God look good. Now, we all know He already looks good. But I believe when it says glorify God, it means our desire to turn attention to God. And some say that means to make Him look good. One of those attitudes is this. It's the attitude of being a servant, servanthood. It's like this is a person who rolls up his sleeves, getting busy for God. He's even willing to do the dirty work, go in the kitchen, wash dishes, clean the slop off plates, pick up the plates of people, take it in to the trash, not because you think you're anything great. Get to church early, put salt on the ice, shovel sidewalks, willing for someone else to get the applause and recognition. You know what humility is? Humility is a strong feeling of inadequacy. I like what Edgar Hoover said. He said, through many years of active public life and observing many kinds of people, I have found that the strongest, most competent, and reliable man is the one who is first to admit his own inadequacy. Contradictory though it may seem, He is strong because he's humble. And he always remembers that man is a creation of God. He says to trust in the Lord with all the heart is a mark of strength. And it's the only path to true fulfillment. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is what? Is of God. Isn't that good? I'm going to ask some questions here in a few minutes. You know, there's no room in the Christian's life for big shots. There's no room in the ministry. I got a call from a young man who had been an intern with me in California. He was called to be a youth pastor in a church. He'd been through Bible college, degrees, and they had men's breakfast. And he called me. He said, "These men, you called me before the deacons, and they've asked me to leave." I said, "What happened, Jeff?" He said, "They wanted me to do dishes with them in the kitchen area. These men were doing dishes after that, and you know what? I don't do dishes. Shame on you. If you're a servant of God, you do dishes. You do clean toilets. You do help set up chairs. You do vacuum. Amen? It is possible to be too big for God to use, but never too small for God to use. F.B. Meyer, another great writer, he says, "I used to think that God's gifts..." Let me stop here. F.B. Meyer was a pastor just down the street from Spurgeon. Now, you've heard this, I think. He would see the cars going by, and they'd pass by his church, and they'd go to Spurgeon's church. And Spurgeon just was a young kid. F.B. Meyer is an older man of God. He'd watch, hoping they'd come in the door. He'd have a few people. Finally, Spurgeon said, "Hey, listen, folks. We've outgrown this. There's a good church right down the street. F.B. Meyer's the pastor. Why don't you go there and fill this church?" And so here's what F.B. Meyer says. He says, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another. And the taller we grow, the easier we can reach them. Now I find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another. And the lower we stoop, the more we get. That no flesh should glory in his presence." No human being can boast in God's presence. If you really have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus, you will be a humble person. Jonathan Edwards said this. He says he made two resolutions. First of all, that all men should live for the glory of God. Second resolution, that whether others do or not, I will. Isn't that good? All men should live for the glory of God. But whether others do or not, I will. Those are two resolutions. D.L. Moody said this, and I quote him. Dr. Bonar, who's a great evangelist, revivalist, he once said he could tell when a Christian was growing. Man, you're growing. He said in proportion to his growing in grace, he would elevate his master, talk less of what he himself was doing, and become smaller and smaller in his own self-esteem, until like the morning star, he fadeth away before the rising sun. That no flesh should glory in his presence. So what? What will we do about this? What's the whole thought of the chapter, actually, 1 Corinthians? Number one, God's ways are not always man's. How to be great? Man says, get your name out. Make lots of money. Have more degrees. Have right friends. It's all about who you know, not what you know. What does God say? How to be great? Be a servant. Be humble. Realize it's not all about you. And make every effort to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, how do you be fulfilled? How do you have peace and joy? Man says this. Well, you're fulfilled if you have wealth, or you're fulfilled by recreation and friends and family. God says, here's how you be fulfilled. You've got to be born again. And let me supernaturally give you peace that passes all understanding. Learn to humble yourself and walk in the Spirit. And honor me in your body and your spirit, which are mine. How do you be greatly used of God? How do you see revival? Well, in every church where God's power has been evident, in Woodside, hopefully, there has been an obvious climate of humility, weakness, and insufficiency. How do you become a great child of God? First of all, you've got to be saved. Man says you do that by good works, or religion. God says not by works of righteousness, but according to my mercy, he saves us. And number two, and number one, God's ways are not always man's. Number two, God will save and use anyone. We must be willing to come to God on his terms. Repentance, humility. Number three, and last of all, and we'll close. Our consuming desire ought to be what? Here it is. To promote God by all that we are through Jesus Christ. That no flesh should glory in his presence. A.W. Tozer said this, God is looking for men in whose hands his glory is safe. Isn't that good? God is looking for men or women in whose hands his glory is safe. So how do you rank? What's your rank? And you want to be greatly used of God? Is it a must that you have a high IQ? No, but it's not a sin to have a high IQ. What ranks you in God's eyes? Your business? Your ability to make money? Your ability to strut? I used to see it, and Brother Chuck, you saw it years ago. There's a group of pastors that if they had a big ring and a fancy car, they could bring that big ring to the pastors' conferences and drive a fancy car. And everybody thought they were successful for the Lord. Big ring, fancy car. Remember that?
Yeah, I do.
You used to have a big ring. I'm just kidding. So what's your rank? Well, positionally, you have the highest rank. When God sees you, he sees Jesus Christ. If you're born again, you're in Christ. Practically, that sanctification process, what's your attitude? You're a private. You're a servant to all the other five-star generals. What does that look like? Okay, now I need your help. So we're looking at the whole process. God is not looking for those who have the highest IQs, those who strut, the noble, the wise men in the world. He's looking for those who are servants, who want to glorify Christ, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So what does that look like when you talk with others? Think about it, because I'm going to call on you. Don't raise your hand. So if you're this servant, and you're in a discussion with someone. Let's say you're in a discussion with someone you've never met. What does this look like for you to be of that servant mentality? You ready? I'm going to call on you. Malia. Let's get the microphone on Malia. You're talking with someone that you've never met. And you're applying what you just saw here. What does your discussion with that person look like?
Well,
okay. Let me take out giving the gospel.
Okay.
Because that's where you're headed. Okay. I know that. But you're talking with this person you've never met before. Taking what we learned, what does it look like in your discussion with other people?
Well, part of humility in talking with someone that is a stranger is being a good listener and letting them speak.
Okay, good.
I don't know if that's what you're looking for.
No, that's fine. Take it from there.
Mm-hmm.
Tim, what does that look like, what we just talked about? And she said being a good listener. What else does it look like? If you're a servant of Christ, what does it look like?
The willingness to listen without speaking and demonstrate with actions.
All right. Listen without speaking, demonstrate with actions. Okay. Bob Santa. I love it. Amen. Your response. So what does it look like for you? I mean, you work with people all day long. So you're talking with somebody that's new or you're around somebody you never met. What does this look like for you to be a servant, not all about yourself, but about Christ?
I would say kindness and respect.
Okay, good.
Along with what they said.
Okay, good. Chris Lace, how about you?
I think a part of effective communication is to repeat what you heard them say.
Okay, okay.
That gives them affirmation that you were listening versus just waiting for your turn.
Very good.
The other piece is, I think Jono mentioned it on Sunday, you got to give them praise for what they think and what they've said.
Yeah.
And, you know, to progress the situation, maybe to add some influence or persuasion, you ask questions like, those are great, have you considered?
Yes. Okay,
and then
good.
Present your side and then let them actually repeat what you said.
Okay.
And then, you know, you have that sort of dance or negotiation before you finally come to some kind of conclusion.
Okay. All right. You know, just a word. It's okay if you listen to that person for 45 minutes, talk about themselves. You ask them questions about their family. You ask them questions about every aspect of their life. Your time's up. For them to say, you know what, we got to talk again because I just only talked about myself. You have that open door. I was with a businessman recently, doesn't come to our church. Lunch. He got done saying, well, wait a minute, we just talked about myself. Next time, I want to find out about you. Boom. Riding a bike next to people. There's a process. Where do you live? What do you do? How many children do you have? You got pictures? Oh, you just got back on a vacation. What'd you do? What'd you like about that? I talked. Well, the next time I'm in there, maybe the same thing. But eventually, I've won that right to give the gospel. And you win the right by being humble. Not that I'm the most humble person in the world. I'm not. But I'm growing. I'm growing. Well, here's another one. In relating to others, like you have family, relatives that don't know Christ. You've got neighbors that have known you for years. For you to have this passion of no flesh of glory in His presence, and you realize, like we saw back in the verses before this, that the power is in the gospel of Christ, you realize it's not you that's going to change this person's life. But now you're relating to your neighbors. I'm not talking about always giving, you know, jumping right into the gospel, though sometimes you may. How does this servant mentality play out as you're relating to others on the job, work? Roland, how about you? How does this relate to others? Let's get the microphone.
Well, I had a perfect example of reaching out. I had, because like tomorrow I start with occupational health and then HR on Friday, and just wanted to get my hair trimmed and went in and got a haircut, and the girl asked me how my day was and told her I was getting ready to go to church, you know, shared with her that, and just using my testimony about how I'm going to be starting this job possibly, you know, and what God did to me by losing my first and my last job, you know, and then sharing with HR, you know, the guy that fired me, how, you know, I thanked God for him, you know, and I was sharing with her my faith, you know, because she was open and she had other belief systems, you know, that she claimed. But just to hear that testimony, you know, how God is working in my life and humbling me, you know, and that was the very point, was being humbled through this whole process. And then just sharing with her, you know, what he's going to do and what he has done and how he's worked it all out through this whole process, you know, and sharing with her my felony DUI, being fired, you know, that opened up her to say she has friends because she's been in the past involved in drugs and alcohol, and I could share it with her that this is what God took away from me, you know.
Amen. How about anybody else want to weigh in on this, relating to others? Brother Chuck.
Recently, when I was in the gym, I saw this man across the way, massive. I'm sure he weighs 320 pounds, and it's solid muscle, and bald, but a great big smile. And so I went over to him, and I said, listen, if you need a second job, would you be my bodyguard? And he started laughing.
Yeah.
And so we visited just a little bit. But the next time in the gym that I saw, he came over to me and struck up a conversation.
Amen.
And now when we go and I talk with him, each time there's that open door.
Praise
and
the Lord.
Eventually I'm going to get to give him the gospel.
You've won him.
Yes, sir.
Anybody else? Okay, let's move to the next one. How about if you have a high position in a company? How do you relate to people under you? Taking what we just learned. Taking what J. Edgar Hoover told us. Taking what the Apostle Paul, yes, Chris, who does have a high position in the company. Dr. Lace.
Well, it didn't come from me. It came from the other higher people way above me.
Praise the Lord.
There's a movement in Kaiser Permanente called the speak up culture, because they've noticed that people don't like to speak up and fear that they could be reprimanded on the sides for speaking what they think. So the silence has actually caused a long-term, I guess, foundational decay in the company.
Mm-hmm.
Smart people are leaving. Things are being done wrong because the leadership doesn't know what the right answers are. They're too busy leading. And all the smart people are like, well, I'd love to move in that direction, but if the waves aren't going in that direction, I could be going against the grain.
Yeah.
And I can get hit.
Sure.
And I've got family and, you know.
Yeah.
You know how this works. Right. So they've actually recognized that about themselves. So good on them. And so this is a new thing that's kind of emerging, is this speak up culture. So I guess to answer your question, remove the barrier of fear of those below you.
Yeah. Okay.
And open those channels of communication.
Very good. Lunchroom, lunch break, coffee break. Got pictures of your family? Tell me about your family. What are your hobbies? You know, and I appreciate what Chris said, because this is no way saying just be a doormat and run all over me in business. You can't do that. You have to take a stand, but there is the balance of mercy and truth. Amen? Amen. How about in leadership in a ministry? What does this look like as a leader? You want me to answer? Yes, sir, Bob.
I believe approachable. You know, you have to, just that. You know, exactly. The person has to be approachable and open door.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yes, sir.
I found, at least at work, you said ministry, but at work, I lead better if I'm doing what I want them to do.
Very good.
So example. If I'm applying it, if I'm doing it, they will follow and they will do it too.
Very good.
So you lead from behind, not from the front.
So you're telling me, as a pastor, I need to lead by example? What on earth? I agree 100%. Pray for me. Yes, Brother Chuck.
I must always remember that no matter how much authority I may have as a leader, there is always someone else that I must answer to. And I mean the Lord, but I also mean a human being. And all of my life, I have never wanted to be the first man. I've always been thrilled to be the second man. But to give you a picture, if you have a violin with the first string, you can have melody, but you can never have harmony without the second string.
That's good.
And so the second string's responsibility is to do all he, she can to produce the harmony for the first string.
Amen. Was it... one of the presidents leading in war on a horse. You would probably fill in the blanks with this one, but he didn't have all his stripes on, and he just had regular clothes as the rest of the men had. And the men knew him, but it was a wintry day. It was cold, and the snow was blowing, and there was someone who had fallen off a horse or broken a leg or something. I forget the exact story. I have to look it up. But he got off his horse and spent an hour or so just helping that man and help bandage him up and help get him up on his horse and whatever it was he did. And as he was riding off, the man said, "Well, thank you. What is your name?" And he gave his name. He was the president. And the president could care less about the guy knowing who he was. He was just a servant. And I think that's what leadership and ministry ought to be. So you pray for me, you pray for others in leadership at Woodside, that we'd be servants to the body of Christ.
Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Yes, Sharon. Yes, let's get the microphone.
I was counseling with you the other night. I dropped something. Is this on? Anyway,
yeah.
I dropped something. And you bent down and picked it up for me.
Hmm.
That was just so, what a blessing.
Wow. Thank
Servant
you.
Leader.
Interesting. Thank you. Wow. That encourages me to do that more. Thank you. Thank you. I was yesterday at a luncheon with pastors and their wives. Many of them were wives and sitting. I'm used to at home. My wife has trained me well. I'm used to I don't finish, when I finish a meal, I don't leave my dishes on the table. I pick my dishes up. Sometimes I pick up all the dishes. I rinse them off, put them in the dishwasher. You know, and she's trained me to do that. Okay. But yesterday when I got done eating, I did that with all, I filled, and it's like, what? You're a pastor. Why would you do that? I'm thinking, whoa, where'd you get that view of pastors? It's like a pastor ought to be the servant, lead in servanthood. Amen?